2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll finish up the text of 2 Timothy this morning, and then next week we'll do the overviews. So let's look at our outline of the book. And remember again, 2 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Timothy, a young pastor, and it was at the very end of Paul's life. This is the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. So I naturally assume that what he wrote to his friend, the pastor, was the very most important things that he could think of at the time, because he knew his life was coming to an end. And we'll see that next hour. First thing he tells Timothy is to be bold. And there's some personal ideas behind this, because Timothy, we found out as we studied this book, had a tendency to neglect his spiritual gift. He was somewhat timid in proclaiming God's word. And Paul charges him in chapter 1 to be bold. Look at verse 5, for example. It says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So Paul is telling Timothy to be bold in his proclamation of the word. Chapter 2, he tells him to be strong, and that's necessary for a bold proclamation of the word. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So first, be bold. Second, be strong. Chapter 3, be steadfast, or hang in there, or keep going. In chapter 3, verse 14, for example, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have heard learned them." And then chapter 4, where we left off last time, we looked at the first two verses. Chapter 4 is the charge to proclaim God's word. The very last command that Paul gives Timothy is to proclaim God's word. Verse 1 and 2 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Just by way of review, let's look at the outline of chapter 4. Started off with the charge to proclaim the word in verse 1 through 5. Verse 1 gave us the setting for that charge. Verse 2, the content. 3 and 4, the reason that we'll get to this morning. And then verse 5, the application. How do we apply that? And then Paul's final testimony in verse 6 through 8. First, he talks about his present state, and he uses a very, very beautiful illustration of a drink offering, and it doesn't probably mean a whole lot to us. So next hour, when we get to that, we're going to look at it and see exactly what is a drink offering and exactly what does Paul mean when he says in verse 6 that I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Then he'll talk about his past ministry in verse 7, and we'll see that Paul, at the end of his life, looked back over his life, and he said, you know what? It was pleasing to God. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept or guarded the faith. And then in verse 8, his future hope is a reward. Verse 8 says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And we'll just briefly note that the crowns, or stephanos, were what Christ will give to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, you may have heard it called. as he dispenses rewards for service in this life. Verse 9 through 18 deals with some personal requests of Paul, first concerning his friends in verse 9 through 13, then concerning an enemy in verse 14 and 15, then concerning his trial in verse 16 through 18, and then verse 19 through 22, the final greetings, and these are the final words that we have from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy was his very last book he wrote, and these are the very last words, possibly the very last words that he ever wrote during his lifetime. So that's where we're headed in chapter 4, and we'll finish up the text this morning, and next week again we'll do the overview. Let's review the first two verses so we can catch up in our context in chapter 4. We noted in verse 1 the setting where it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So the tone of Paul's command here is one of we called solemn urgency last week. We noted that that word is a word that's used of urgency. And the urgency is explained by the reminders. He gives Timothy some reminders here. First, that Christ is going to judge, that is in the context of rewards, that verse 8, remember we read, Paul said he is expecting a crown of righteousness. So he's talking in the context of rewards, and that's what he is saying to Timothy, that Christ will judge in that sense. Christ is going to return visibly, and Christ is going to reign. Paul's command is start getting his people ready. He's going to reign. It's the job of the pastor teacher to get Christ's people ready. How does he do that? Preach the word. And that's the content of the charge or the command in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So his method is to preach, and we looked at that word preach. It's a word that means to make a public declaration. It's not a word that means to jump up and down and pound on the pulpit. It's a word that means to make a public proclamation or declaration. It's from the noun that described or was the imperial herald. So the message is the only issue in the pastor teacher's proclamation. The message from God, the word. That message is the word. And we looked at 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So what part of the word should pastors teach? All the word. All of it. Notice it says preach the word. It doesn't say preach about the word, or it doesn't say start from the word. It says preach the word. Now, and he goes on to say he's to be ready in season, out of season. That's all the time. His approach is to reprove, rebuke, exhort. We noted last week a little something in the context or in the grammar here, I'm sorry, that there's an imperative here, and it says to reprove, and it's an imperative mood. It means that it's something Timothy is to do. But if you look back at 3:16, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. So the Scripture reproves. Well, is it Timothy or is it the Scripture that does the reproving? Well, I take it that when Timothy teaches the Scripture, when he does his job, then the Scripture can do its job of reproving, of pointing out sin. His attitude is one of patience, and his method, again, is instruction or teaching. Now, that brings us up to where we left off in verse 3 and 4, and we have a reason for why Timothy is to preach the word. And the reason isn't one that you would, with human viewpoint or logic, think is a very good reason to preach the word. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So preach the word because no one will listen. Well, the idea goes like this, is there's a time coming when no one will listen. And that's the "for" in verse 3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Back at chapter 3, verse 13, remember, it was talking about the religious imposters, the false teachers, and in verse 13 it says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So things are going from bad to worse. Things get worse all the time. And throughout the church age, this departure from doctrine, this departure from truth, keeps getting worse and worse. Now, I know that's opposite of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says everything's getting better and better, and if we can just pass another 3,000 laws, everything will be perfect. We'll be in utopia. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know what, things are getting worse and worse all the time. Okay, you might call it devolution. Things are going the other way. And because of that, he tells Timothy, or Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, because the time will come when they won't listen. Now, what's the human response? There's going to be a time when no one will listen to God's word. What's the human response to that? Well, I better change my message. Nobody's listening. I better make it relevant to today's youth. Otherwise, today's youth won't listen to me. This is the whole basis of what's called Christian psychology. It says Christian psychology says, I'm going to take everything I learned in psychology, which is founded completely on human viewpoint, and I'm going to add the Bible to it. That way I can reach believers. You know what? That is that kind of Christian psychology is a direct assault on the doctrine of sufficiency. Look back at 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate." What's that link back to? "So that the man of God may be adequate." Links back to all Scripture, doesn't it? Doesn't say anything about human viewpoint. Doesn't say anything about Christian ed, Christian psychology. It says all Scripture. "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, we called that the doctrine of sufficiency. The Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. So psychology says we have these psychological truths about faith and conduct. And if we add the Bible to that, it'll be even better, right? No, wrong. We have to replace that with the Bible. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to preach anything but the Word. And you can look at the church today, and this is just an observation, but when you hear the Christian radio programs and Christian television programs, a lot of times the de facto leaders of Christianity in our country, their credentials are in psychology, not theology. That's just an observation. But that's the human response. What is it? Well, if nobody listens, I'll just change the message. I'll make it relevant for today. The correct response, what should we do if nobody listens? Teach even more. That's verse 2. Preach the word. Even if no one will listen? Yes, even if no one will listen. How's the success of a ministry determined in the church today? Well, is it growing? That's one indicator most people use. Is your ministry growing? Is that really the issue? I mean, I'm not against growth. I'm all for growth. I'm for outreach, growth. I want to reach as many unbelievers as possible with the gospel, and I want to reach as many believers as possible with accurate teaching of God's word. But in the final analysis, is that the measure of a good ministry? Whether it's growing, whether we're there's a jargon term that people in the religion industry use for that, nickels and noses. Are we growing in nickels and noses? You know what? Doesn't matter. It's not the way to measure success. And if you look at Jeremiah, especially in the book of Lamentations, nobody listened to him. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Look at Lamentations, chapter 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 14. And this is the lamentation part of Lamentations. And in verse 13, or verse 14, actually, it says, I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Does that mean his ministry was unsuccessful? No, of course not. We have two books of the Bible written by him. So the correct response, if no one will listen to doctrine, is to keep teaching doctrine. That may seem strange, but that's what God's Word says that the pastor-teacher is to do. Now, he goes on in verse 3 and 4 to give some characteristics of the last days. What are these last days going to be like? Or I should put it this way, what are these last days like? Because we're in the last days. And we noted when we started chapter 4, we looked at Hebrews, and Hebrews very clearly says that we are, in fact, in the last days now. The entire church age is called the last days. So what are the characteristics? Well, the first one is intolerance of sound doctrine. In verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now notice, this verse doesn't say people won't be religious. It says they won't endure sound doctrine. What they don't want is not religion. What they don't want is doctrine. Be very religious without knowing a lick of doctrine. The word endure, anekamai, is a word that means to put up with. It says they won't put up with sound doctrine. Isn't that interesting? In our culture, and our culture is very tolerant, isn't it? We'll tolerate almost anything except sound doctrine. Get to that, then that's not to be tolerated. And as we look at our culture as it's evolving, or shall I say devolving, we can see that more and more people who proclaim sound doctrine are considered religious lunatics, the lunatic fringe. Well, they're so narrow-minded. They won't come to terms with anybody. Will tolerate anything except truth. The word sound, it was a word we've looked at before. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound is hugiaino. That means healthy. A word that simply means healthy. Look at Luke chapter 5 for an example of that word. Luke chapter 5 and verse 31. Verse 31, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are hugiaino who need a physician, but those who are sick. See how the word means healthy? Well, a well person, a healthy person, doesn't need a physician. Sick person does. So it means health-giving, health-preserving. It's interesting, this word hugiaino is used 12 times in the New Testament. 8 of those are in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. 8 usages. And that in these epistles, it refers to correct doctrine. It says sound, correct doctrine. Now, an interesting question, and it's a grammatical point here that's missed in the English. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The words will not endure, or a verb in the Greek, that is in the middle voice. Now, middle voice means the subject is the doer and the receiver of the action. It's an intensive middle. What it means is they themselves will not endure sound doctrine. So what brings about the rejection of sound doctrine comes about all by itself, because it's the very nature of man to reject sound doctrine. They themselves, you don't have to do anything. If you're a computer buff, you can say it's the default. The default is people will reject sound doctrine. It doesn't say they will reject sound doctrine unless we do this, do that, or do the other. It just says they will reject it all of their own accord, because that's the nature of sinful man. And what's the progression? And back in chapter 3 and verse 13, proceed from bad to worse, the evil men and the imposters. So the progression is from bad to worse. The default is rejection of sound doctrine, and it will eventuate in a time when no one will listen to sound doctrine. Now, the next thing that characterizes the last days is a desire for gratification. In the second part of verse 3, it says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now, wanting to have their ears tickled, I hear some chuckles. Everybody has seen a cat or a dog, and everybody's seen one. If you scratch their ears, you can't get rid of them forever. I mean, and why is that? Because it feels good. It feels good to them to have their ears scratched. And that's exactly the figure of speech here. People want to hear something that feels good to them. You go to church, I want something to make me feel good. You know what? I want something that entertains me. You know, I want a drama ministry. I don't want to just listen to Jim drone on for 2 hours. You know, I want something to entertain me. At least I want something that doesn't offend me. And that's how people feel about church. You know, I don't want to get offended. I can do that at home. You know, people don't want to hear God's word, because you know what? If we think in human viewpoint terms, we're going to be offended by God's word. Now, this itching is relieved by these religious imposters, these false teachers, because they don't have to worry about sound doctrine. They can say things that entertain people. So the church service then becomes entertainment rather than instruction. Religitainment. I mean, we're going to see that word sometime. We're going to see it on a church. Religitainment. I'll bet you. That's what churches have become. So the standard for the teachers in the church becomes the listener's desire, well, he wants to feel good, rather than doctrine. So that a law of economy applies in the church. And if you've studied economics, you know that it's a law of economics that a demand will create a supply. You know, if enough people want something, somebody's going to figure out a way to give it to them. A demand will create a supply. Have you ever wondered why there's so many wacko teachers running around? Demand creates the supply. People want to hear it. They want to have their ears tickled. They love it. It feels good. I want to go feel good. In verse 4, it says, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And the in accordance is the Greek preposition, kata. Kata introduces a standard or a norm. What's their standard for a good teacher? Their own desires. Desires here is the word epithumia. Epithumia is very often translated lust in the New Testament. It's a word that refers to a very strong desire. It can be a good desire or a bad desire, but normally, and most often, it's used for a sinful, evil desires, like Romans 7. Look at Romans 7. We see the same word. Translated a little differently over here in verse 7. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about epithumia, coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The word's translated covet over there. So you see, it's an evil desire, a sinful desire most often. So back to 2 Timothy now. Here in the context, we see it's obviously referring to an evil, sinful desire, that is the desire, to have their ears tickled or to be made feel good. Next thing we come to, or the next condition or characteristic of the last days, is that there will be many teachers. And then I just mentioned a minute ago that demand creates the supply. It says they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now, accumulate is the word episoruo, and episoruo means to heap one thing on another. Actually, the word soruo means to heap one thing on the other, and the word epi on the front of it means upon. So if you have heaping things on things upon things, you get the idea. It's very emphatic for heaping up. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines it as to pile up in addition to the pile. So pile up and up and up is the idea. So there will be many, many teachers. Now, if you think this is not coming about, go into B. Dalton's or Borders or any other bookstore and look under the spirituality heading. They have everything you can imagine. Any kind of teacher your itching ears can desire is to be found there. Get any doctrine you want. Remember, Satan has a smorgasbord of false doctrine. Anything you want. He doesn't care as long as it's not the truth. He'll let you believe anything as long as it's not sound doctrine. Next characteristic of the last days, embracing error. Verse 4. Now, in verse 4, there are two turnings here. It says, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So there's two turnings, turn away from truth and turn aside to myths. So what happens is these itching ears become deaf ears as far as truth is concerned. Turn away their ears. Apostrepho. Apostrepho means to avert, to turn away from, like you, if you would avert your eyes. What this means is that these guys will keep their ears in a position where they won't come into contact with truth. I don't want to hear truth. I want to feel good. I want to hear something that won't offend me. I want to hear something that will entertain me. So they keep their ears turned away from truth. So they won't even come in contact with truth. It's an active voice verb. It's something they do. It's not something that is done to them. It's something they do. They avoid truth, and then they turn aside to myths. Turn aside is ectrepo. Ectrepo is a word it's a medical term. It means to be wrenched or dislocated. So turned aside violently is the idea. And it's interesting to note that this verb is not an active voice, it's a passive voice. So if you turn aside from truth, active voice, you will be wrenched aside to non-truth. So there's a cause and effect relationship between these two words. If you turn away from truth, you will be wrenched aside into error. So, to put it simply, abandoning truth results in embracing error. And that kind of just makes sense, doesn't it? If you abandon the truth, there's no neutral ground. You can't just live in neutrality. If you abandon truth, you embrace error. Now, the contrast is given in verse 5. And the contrast is, but you. Now, Paul talking to Timothy. He's saying, but you, in contrast to these people who want their ears tickled, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So anyone, Timothy in particular, but anyone who teaches truth should stand in contrast to these religious imposters that Paul has been talking about. You should be able to tell the difference. And how do you tell the difference? Well, because they teach God's word. Now, interesting to note, this is the third time that Paul has used the words, but you, emphatic. In 3:10, he said the same thing. We have it now, you, over there. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. So the now you, the contrast there is, in contrast to these religious imposters, you followed Paul's teaching. You followed his doctrine. In 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So rather than drifting away or abandoning truth, the teacher who wants to be a teacher of God's word is to continue in the truth. The things you have learned to become convinced of, that is Paul's teaching, God's word. And then in 4:5, he says the same thing. But you, in contrast to these other guys, first one he says is be sober, napho. Napho means to be self-controlled. Now, it can be used for not being under the influence of alcohol or anything like that. But in the New Testament, it's only used in a figurative sense, not literally. It means free from mental and spiritual drunkenness, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. Free from mental and spiritual drunkenness. It describes a person who stays cool mentally, spiritually, when things seem to be falling apart. And that's pretty good advice for somebody who wants to teach God's word, isn't it? Because you know what? If you look around, look at the churches, look at the visible churches, we call it, you're bound to think things are falling apart. But the guy who's napho will be able to keep on, keep his head, and keep studying and teaching God's word. Kind of the James Bond of the spiritual side, you know. I kind of look at myself as a James Bond type because I can... What's so funny? No, I'm kidding. But that's the idea, you know. In the James Bond movies, of course, he's always cool as a cucumber when bullets are flying everywhere. And in the spiritual realm, the pastor teacher is to be like that. He's supposed to be cool and calm, teach God's word no matter what's going on. And that's one of the things that will make him different from these false teachers. Endure hardship. That assumes something. Something I don't like very well, but that assumes that hardship will be present. And Timothy is to endure it. As opposed to these false teachers, when hardship comes around, they bail. Timothy is to keep on going. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, it's interesting to note that there's no mention in the Bible that Timothy had the gift of evangelism. So I take it that no matter what our gift is, be it pastor, teacher, be it anything else, it's to be the central issue of our ministry is to be the gospel. No matter what your spiritual gift is, it is to be centered in the gospel. Now, we don't all have the gift of evangelism. And I like the way Dwight Pentecost talks about this. He says, you know what? Anybody can proclaim the gospel. And anybody, when you do that, you're planting a seed. And Pentecost says, you know what? You may talk to people and talk to people and present the gospel and present the gospel, and nobody believes it. But then years down the road, after thinking about that, they'll go and meet an evangelist and bing, they'll get converted just like that. And he says, anybody can plant that seed. And the evangelist is the one who kind of makes the actual conversion there. But anybody can proclaim the gospel. And that's to be the center of our ministry, no matter what it is. He says, fulfill your ministry. Again, remember Timothy, somewhat reluctant to use his spiritual gift. Now, I can identify with Timothy. We can't always choose our spiritual... We can't ever choose our spiritual gift. That's God's prerogative. He chooses the spiritual gifts. We can't choose it, but we are responsible to use it, no matter what it is. I don't care what your spiritual gift is, and everybody has one, but no matter what it is, God chose it, God gave it to you, and you are responsible to use it. Now, next hour, we'll look at Paul's final words and finish up the text of 2 Timothy. Father, thank you for this book of 2 Timothy, and thank you for men like Paul and Timothy who proclaimed your word in spite of all the hardships they had to endure, in spite of everything that was going on around them. They maintained their cool and they proclaimed your word. And we pray, Father, that we can do the same thing here. In Christ's name, amen.